Amen. Good morning, family. Man, that was great. Thank you, guys. Man, that transition between the second and third song was perfect. That was great. I love it. I heard that our women had a great time at the women's overnight on Friday night into Saturday, and that would have only happened if Erica put in the amount of work that she did. So if you could you just show your appreciation for her? All right. We're going to be in Matthew 5 this morning. Matthew 5, continuing on in our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached. Our kids' question of the week this morning is, what are three ways that Christians make peace? So if you grabbed a clipboard on the back, you can write that down on the back. What are three ways that Christians make peace? I'll give you a hint. They're all going to be on the screen at some point today. All right, trying to make your life a little bit easier instead of making you guess too much. What are three ways that Christians make peace? Matthew 5, we're kind of in the middle of what's really one section of the Sermon on the Mount. Like last week, we looked at three different things. We looked at anger, lust, and divorce, really pride, entitlement, and lust as well. And then this week, we're going to look at oaths, retaliation, and loving your enemies. And those aren't really three separate sections, or two separate sections. It's really all one section that Jesus is preaching, but it's a lot for one sermon, so we just split it up into two. And so there's a little bit of, like, we're kind of parachuting back into the same section that we were in last week and the same flow of thought, but there is much that Jesus has for us today. So again, Matthew 5, starting in verse 33 this morning. It reads, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples on the mountain. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God, we come before your word asking that you would help us to be humble. Lord, we're asking for humility from you this morning. I know it's easy for me to come to your word and to assume that I've got it down, that I understand it. It's easy for me to assume that I'm living it out. Lord, but your Spirit works to help show us where we're falling short. Then it empowers us to see your mercy and grace, and then to also to help help change us and shape us so that we can begin to live out how you're calling us to live. But that only happens if we approach you with humility. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do so this morning, Lord. I pray that you would help me to approach you humbly, to approach your word humbly, recognizing that you are the one who is doing the work, Lord. Or I think about Paul, where he says, you know, we are mere instruments, jars of clay. Lord, but you continue to work through us. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help me to be humble. I pray that you'd help each of us to be humble, to receive your word. God, we're grateful for it. Lord, we're grateful for you and how you're present in our lives. Lord, how you're working. Lord, I think about that song that we just sang. You know, when the manna is gone, I know that you are not, Lord, that you are our hope and stay. So would you help us to continue to depend on you with all of our lives, where it's comfortable, where it's not comfortable, Lord, where it's hard and where it's easy. God, we're grateful for you, Lord, and we love you. We praise you, and we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Has anybody in here ever seen the movie Jerry and Marge Go Large? Right, show of hands. Not a soul. Okay. All right. Me neither. I've just seen the previews, but I'm going to use it for my opening illustration. The movie starts out. I watched a 10-minute summary of it, so you're going to get the 10-minute summary version in 2 minutes. The movie starts out with the retirement ceremony of Jerry Selby. Okay? He's just a guy who's worked at a company for a long, long time, and it's come time for him to retire. Like, his time's up, right? He's worked his time, and so he is at his retirement ceremony. And at his retirement ceremony, he's gifted this boat. And so you're kind of looking at him, and you're expecting, all right, you're going to ride off into the glory years and go and do your thing. But then the movie, fast forward, and it does that kind of like, you know, like 1 month later kind of thing at the bottom. And you can see that Jerry absolutely hates retirement. Can't stand it. He's bored out of his mind. He hasn't taken his boat out yet. And so that 1 month later shows him taking his boat out. And while he's out on his boat, he crashes it. And he can't use his boat anymore. So then he's at this point of like, what am I supposed to do with my life? Now he's bored, and he's just done. And so he goes and he visits this local gas station just to pick up some food. And while he's there, he hears the cashier telling another customer about the Massachusetts lottery and how it works. And basically, you're trying to get all 5 numbers to be able to win the pot. But if the pot eventually gets up to 2 million and nobody has guessed all 5 numbers, then what it does is it just rolls down to who's guessed the 4 numbers or the 3 or whatever that looks like. Who's just guessed part of it. And so Jerry, for his job, was doing a lot of math. And so he hears that and he goes over to a local diner and he starts doing like calculations on this napkin. And he realizes if he buys enough lottery tickets that the odds of him winning an insane amount of money are really, really high. Like, the odds of getting all 5 numbers correct are really low. And so if he just buys a bunch of lottery tickets and happens to get the, you know, 4 of them or 3 of them, then he can start to gain a lot of the winnings when they roll down. And so he goes in and he buys a bunch of lottery tickets and he actually loses money and he realizes he hasn't bought enough. And so he buys enough and he wins a lot of money. And what he eventually does is he eventually gets his entire little small town on it. He starts this like corporation and everyone can buy shares and they go and they're starting to buy all of these lottery tickets and they're trying to like push up the town basically from the lottery tickets. At the same time, there's a Harvard student who's also discovered the same exact loophole in the Massachusetts lottery. So he's also got his own little group going on with all of these college students, and he approaches Jerry and tries to get him in and says, hey, let's merge our businesses together. We can make a lot of money. But Jerry senses that something's off, and so he tells him no. And so eventually this guy starts to try to push Jerry out of the game. Like, he threatens to report him for these different things, and he knows what he's doing. And so eventually, Jerry, realizing he's about to get pushed out, goes to the people that run the lottery system. Like, he goes to the head of the Massachusetts lottery. And he's planning on telling them, like, hey, you have this broken system on your hand. I'm taking advantage of it. Other people are taking advantage of it. And it just needs to stop. But in that meeting, as he's sitting there, he realizes that the creators of this lottery know that the system is broken. They actually know that it's broken, and they're also taking advantage of it. Right? They're not displaying to everybody exactly how big the pot is, and so when they roll out to all of these people, they're actually keeping a big chunk of it for themselves. The reason they haven't put a stop to it is because they're also making a lot of money off of this broken lottery system. Right? They're gaming it too. And basically, the whole movie turns into this whole thing where a lot of people are aware of this inherently broken system that was broken from the start. And all of them are just trying to take advantage of the system. Nobody's stopping it. Nobody's just kind of putting their hands up and backing out of it, but they're all trying to take advantage of the brokenness for their own gain. Our world is one giant broken system. If you read Genesis 1, God created everything and it was good. And then you get to Genesis 3 and it all turns bad. The fall happens, things go awry. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that the world is bad or is broken. Like, just turn on the news, turn on social media, like, you'll see it in the big scope of things. You'll see it overseas. You'll see it here, like government shutdowns. You'll see our neighborhoods of filled with depression and loneliness, like, that's broken. You'll look at your families and you'll see dysfunction. You'll see grudges, frustration, right? That's broken. And you can look at yourself, right? And you'll see anger, sadness, greed, and a whole list of things. That's broken. You know, one of the main ways that you can see the broken system of the world is in relationships. And if you're like, I don't get it, then you probably aren't in any sort of relationship with anybody else. Because relationships can go awry at any second. Grudges begin. They slowly start to tear away at the relationship. People get angry or they get frustrated at one another. People get annoyed at one another. People betray other people. People gossip and talk about other people behind their back. People take advantage of other people. Now, if you really want to see the brokenness of the world, then just pay attention to individuals that are in relationship with other individuals, and you will quickly see the brokenness of the world. And each of these can be true for Christians as well. Right? It's not an out there problem. Like, it's an in here problem as well. There's a temptation for us to participate in the broken system. Like each of the characters in Jerry and Marge Go Large, right? There's an opportunity before us and a temptation to take advantage of the broken system that we are in. We begin to make compromises or make excuses for our behavior, begin to try and justify the way that we're treating other people, make an excuse for gossip or exploding in anger or holding a grudge or judging or lying. We're going to see today, though, this morning, in our passage, that Christ calls for something different. He isn't calling for us to take advantage of the system. He isn't calling for us to participate in the system. He's actually not even calling for us to just be bystanders in the system, to like kind of just keep doing our thing and just see it out there. Instead, he's calling for us to actively work against the system in our relationships. Or this brokenness that we see in our world, in our lives, in our relationships, Christ is calling for us to actively work against it. Our main idea this morning is this: Jesus calls you to actively make peace with people in a broken world. I underlined make, because again, it's not that we just need to actively be in peace. But God calls for us to be peacemakers. Actually, if you look at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And here he's calling for us to make peace in our relationships with people in a broken world. Jesus calls you to actively make peace with people in a broken world. Again, he's going to give us three examples this morning, three examples of relationships gone awry, of different ways that we sin in our relationships with other people. He's going to kind of pull that out and then show us that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Instead, this is how you work against the system. As an individual in your relationships, instead of taking advantage of the brokenness, this is how you work against your own brokenness. And he's actually going to show us this is how you work against other people's brokenness as well. So again, just three points this morning. They're all going to say, in a world of blank, Christians make peace through blank. And the first is this: in a world of manipulation, Christians make peace through honesty. In a world of manipulation, Christians make peace through honesty. This comes just from the first section in verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, this comes from a few different places in the Old Testament. Two of them will be up on the screen here in just a moment. One is Leviticus 19:12. Leviticus 19:12 says, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." And then Numbers 30, verses 1 through 2 say, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And these are two instances, like in the Mosaic Law, in the covenant that God is creating with his people Israel. These are two instances where God calls for us to not swear or to do what we have sworn we're going to do. Right, basically, what people do is they wouldn't, you know, like we think about swearing in a different type of thing. Basically, what they were doing was pledging themselves to do something by God's name, which was saying, as long as God is God, I will do what I am going to do. Does that make sense? So as long as Yahweh remains the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, I am, as long as Yahweh remains Yahweh, I promise you, I will do what I am going to do. And so if you broke the oath, like if you made an oath by the Lord's name and you broke that oath, you were essentially saying that God is no longer God. You were saying he's not Yahweh anymore, he's changed. But then if you look in the text, right, in our verse, right, verses 34 and 35, Jesus mentions a few other things that people were swearing by. It doesn't actually just say God. He mentions heaven. He mentions earth. He mentions Jerusalem. Like, what is he doing here? Because these verses don't mention any of those three. They just mention swearing by the Lord's name. Essentially, there was a common practice where you would swear by something that was really important, like heaven or the earth or the temple. And you would swear, I'm gonna do it by heaven, by earth, by the temple. I'm going to do this thing. And people would assume that since you're swearing on this really important thing, then you're going to hold true to your word. But then people would do this kind of sort of like gotcha moment with people. And they would say, I didn't swear by God's name. Like, I swore by something lower than God. So therefore, you can't hold me to what I was doing. It's a little bit like when you were kids and somebody would make you promise something and you would cross your fingers and put it behind your back. Anybody do that as a kid? Right? Like, you can't hold me to what I said. I had my fingers crossed. Like, that's essentially what these people were doing. Right? Like, hey, you can't take me seriously. I know I swore by this really important thing, but I didn't swear by God. So therefore, you can't hold me to what I'm doing. And it might feel a little comical to us. Like, I honestly chuckled as I read it. But Jesus took it really, really seriously. Like, really seriously. And he doesn't just take it seriously because it disrespects other people. He doesn't take it seriously just because it's manipulating other people, although that is part of it. He actually takes it seriously because it disrespects God. It shows a lack of reverence for the Lord. Just look at how he describes the things the Israelites swore by. If you look at verse 34, he says that heaven is the throne of God. Earth is God's footstool. Jerusalem is the city of God. Right, to use these things to manipulate other people was to show a lack of reverence for the Lord. It was to show a lack of respect and honor for who God is. Even to swear by your own self is a show of lack of reverence. All right, he says, "Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." Right, he's saying you don't have any sort of power. Like, why would you swear by yourself? You have no sort of power at all. But who does have the power to change your hair color? That's the Lord. Yeah. To swear by anything is to puff yourself up to be equal with God. And then to use those things to manipulate other people is to put yourself above God. And that's what's at stake with a lack of honesty. That's what's at stake when we're not being trustworthy with other people. It's what's at stake with lying and manipulation. And I need to ask you, are you an honest person? I don't know if we really talk about this a whole lot. Like, just something simple as honesty in our life. Are you honest at your job? Are you honest at your home with your family? Are you honest with your spouse? Are you honest here? Right, with your church? Again, we may laugh at the Israelites. Right, this idea of manipulation, like, funny, it sounds like they're doing it like kids. But we really do need to examine ourselves. Are we living our lives as honest people? Or do we just tell the truth? Because there's a difference between the two. Or if I'm just someone who tells the truth, I just do it as the occasion calls for it. Right? To be an honest person, though, depends on who I am. Right? One is based on events. Again, I tell the truth when I need to. And one is based on who I am, being a person of integrity. And I think before we're quick to categorize ourselves as honest, I see two subtle ways that this attitude can creep into to the Christian life. Again, we may not intentionally manipulate. I mean, I think that's what we're trying to do. But there's two subtle ways that this kind of attitude that Christ is pushing against can creep into our lives. One is through gossip. Are you begin to talk about someone in a casual or demeaning way with someone else? Or you aren't necessarily like looking to try and demean the person. It just kind of comes across like I'm just sharing my opinion about the person. Like I'm just kind of letting you know how I think about things. Now this can often happen because we're unwilling to be honest with the actual person that we're gossiping about. And we feel more comfortable talking about their problems with other people than about actually going to the person that has the problems and talking with them directly about it. Or we see the pattern of sin, or we see the mistakes that they make. I mean, also, even just the hardship that they're going through. And instead of going to them directly about it, to talk about things that may feel a little uncomfortable, we'd rather just talk about it with other people. Now, that's the kind of dishonesty that Jesus is working against here. He's calling for us to be people of integrity. He's calling for us to be upfront with people. I know when someone gossips to me about somebody else, I begin, like my trust of that person begins to wane a little bit. Because I know like, hey, if you're talking to me about somebody else, you're probably going to talk about me with somebody else, or talk about me with somebody else. It leads to being a dishonest or untrustworthy person. Like I can't trust you. Instead, God is calling for us to be people who go directly to other people. Right? We're kind and gracious about it. Like, we're not jerks about it. But he is calling for us to go directly to people. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, this kind of follows the pattern, or doesn't kind of, it does follow the pattern of how the Lord works with Israel. I mean, there are multiple times, just flip to any page and you'll probably find an instance of Israel falling short somehow or some way. Like, you'll find patterns of destructive behavior. You'll find a lack of reverence for the Lord. You'll see how they're hurting other people. And the Lord does use other nations to do things, but he always speaks directly to Israel. Now, he speaks through the prophets. He speaks through events. And he's kind and he's gracious and he wants what's best for them. Right? But the Lord is always upfront with Israel. Like, they don't necessarily have to guess how God is feeling about them at that moment. Right? God is calling for us to do the same thing to other people. And it's calling for us to just be honest with other people, to be gracious, to be kind, to want what's best for them. But instead of going to talk with other people about it, to talk with them directly. The other subtle way that I see this lack of honesty kind of crop up is by holding back in confession. Now, there's moments in life where you have to confess. It's not, particularly like in the Western church, this isn't something that we talk about a whole lot, like this attitude of confession or actually confessing with other people. Like, God expects for it to be a regular practice in the Christian life, but we don't necessarily do that because we're pretty individualistic. But there are times where, like, it has to happen. Like, somebody calls you out, or like you're just caught in sin and you have to go and confess, or like the Holy Spirit is just convicting you to the point where you absolutely have to confess a sin to someone else. But in those moments, there's this temptation that we often act on to share part of the story, but not the whole thing. Right, we share just enough to make it feel like we've bared our soul to somebody else, but really we've held a good bit of it back. Now, there's this temptation to make people think that we've confessed everything when really we haven't. Like, we're holding on to a little bit of it. Maybe we're scared of the consequences or scared of facing the reality of actually how sinful we are. Whatever it is, we don't let our yes be yes. We don't do a simple yes or no. Instead, we kind of do a half yes or a half no by sharing just part of what is really going on in our lives. We see how both of those lead to us becoming like this dishonest, kind of manipulative person. Right? Gossiping, holding back in confession. I'm sure there's plenty of other ways, but those are two main ways that I see it popping up. And again, it's the norm for our world. Our brokenness leads to us wanting to protect ourselves. Like it does. It leads to us wanting, it leads to making us scared of confrontation. It leads to us wanting to like push ourselves up by pushing others down through gossip. But God doesn't call for that. That's broken. Instead, he's calling for us to make peace in our relationships by being honest. Right? Lying increases the gap. Being manipulative increases the gap. But by continuing to be honest with other people in a kind and gracious manner, but also a direct way, we continue to make peace with other people in our relationships. It makes us trustworthy. And that pushes back against the brokenness of the world. So that's the first thing. In a world of manipulation, Christians make peace through honesty. Second thing is, in a world of retaliation, Christians make peace through humility. The next thing that Jesus says is, he says, "You have heard that it was said," in verse 38, "an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Now, to us at first, that may be like, whoa, that can't be in the Bible, right? Like an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that sounds pretty harsh. Like it sounds kind of like a license for revenge. It's actually in a few places in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, like those are just three places that this verse is in. Again, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19, Exodus 21, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And again, it sounds for us a little bit like a license for a bloodbath. Like, man, God is giving us the opportunity to just like take revenge on other people. But actually, it was made to limit the amount of retribution that you could give when someone sins against you. Right, because there's this idea, or when you're sinned against, there's this thirst that I'm going to punish the other person as much as I can potentially punish them. Like, they've hurt me, and so I'm going to lash out in whatever I can to really bring down the hammer on this other person. And so God created this law, right, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth to limit that bloodthirst, right, to limit that thirst for revenge. Right, God called for Israel to punish a murderer, a liar, a thief, in a way that fit the crime, not above and beyond the crime. And so there's, again, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then Jesus says, "But I say to you," in verse 39, "I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." Now I just need to stop there for a second, because there's a chance that when you hear that, you may hear this as a license to take abuse. Like, I'm just supposed to kind of take a beating verbally, emotionally, physically, mentally, like whatever that looks like. Because that's what Christ is calling me to here. Don't resist one who is evil. This verse should never be used to convince someone in an abusive relationship or situation to stay. Right, we have to read this verse in light of all of Scripture. Right, God cares about you. He cares about your safety. Right, he doesn't want you to be abused. He is a God of justice. Like, Christ doesn't just take this one verse and just throw all sense of justice out the window. Right, God is still calling for justice. If you read all throughout Scripture, you'll see that. But just flip through Isaiah, like flip through any sort of prophet, you can flip all throughout the New Testament, you'll see that God is a God of justice. If he wasn't a God of justice, then he wouldn't say later on that if someone harms a kid, that you should tie a millstone around their neck and throw them in the water. That's pretty harsh, right? Or sounds harsh, but it's that sense of justice that God is looking for, right? So again, it has to be read in light of all of Scripture. What Jesus is getting at here, again, is not to just take abuse. What he is getting at is how to respond when we're humiliated or disrespected. Right? He's getting at how to respond when we're humiliated or disrespected. If you look at the three examples that Jesus gives, back half of verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, that implies a backhanded slap. Like, you would only slap with your right hand, and so if I'm going to slap you on the right cheek, I have to do a backhanded slap. And that, in our culture, is a real sign of disrespect. Like, in their culture, it was absolutely, like, devastating humiliation. Like, to be able to slap someone like that is to say, you are much less than I am. Like, it's almost to say, you're less than human. Poor people, the next verse, right? If anyone comes, would sue you and take your tunic, right? Poor people could give up their tunic. That was their inner garment. Imagine like my shirt and then a coat over it. So this was to give up my shirt, and I would give that up if I had nothing else to give up. Like if I needed to pay a debt before somebody else and I had nothing else to my name, then I could give up my shirt to somebody else. And so if somebody's asking for your shirt, it means that you are at the very bottom of things. Like you are on your last leg and somebody's still coming for you. Like they're still trying to take the very last thing that you have to give. And then the third thing, right? If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, he's getting at Roman soldiers could just get any subject of the Roman Empire to stop whatever they're doing and carry their stuff for up to a mile. Like it was part of Roman law. So imagine you're working or like caring for your baby or like whatever that looks like, and a Roman soldier says, "You, I need you to carry my pack 1 mile from here." And you couldn't resist. You just had to go and follow them and basically act like their pack animal and their slave for the next mile. It's humiliation. Each and every one of these is humiliating. Jesus isn't getting at abuse, he's getting at humiliation. He's getting at how to handle someone who's puffing themselves up and putting you down in the process. He's getting at how to handle someone who disrespects you. Now, I want you to think for a moment before we dive into what the text is saying. How do you react to disrespect? Like, how do you react to someone who puffs themselves up to put you down? How do you react when someone makes fun of you? How do you react when someone treats you as less than? Like when someone really wants to make you feel bad? How do you feel when someone wants to climb up the ladder at your expense? Do you begin to feel that like rise in your chest? Right? Feel that like kind of spike in your heart rate? Cheeks flush a little bit? You begin to feel like the urge to fight back or maybe to start plotting on how you're going to come around and get the person eventually and humiliate them? That's what Jesus is pushing against here. He's pushing against that rise in our chest. Right? He's pushing against revenge. You see, brokenness tells us that when somebody disrespects us, we need to take a stand. Like brokenness tells us that when someone doesn't value me the way that I think I should be valued, then I need to fight back. I need to find a way to drag that other person down so that I can bring myself back up. Brokenness tells us that if I'm disrespected, then I have to do something to push that other person down, to push myself back up, to get the respect that I deserve. Brokenness tells us we can't be disrespected. We can't be humiliated. We have to do whatever we can to fight against that. But just look at how Jesus tells us to respond. He says, hey, offer your other cheek to them. Hey, if they're going to take your tunic, just go ahead and give them your cloak as well. Hey, if they told you to stop whatever you're doing and carry your pack 1 mile, go with them too. Go an extra mile, which, by the way, would have to force you to walk 2 miles back as well to whatever you were doing before. Here's what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, don't cling so closely to what you think you deserve. Don't cling so closely to what you think you deserve. You can actually see that in verse 42 as well, how he closes out that section. He says, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Jesus is pushing back against this sense of entitlement. Because that's what's at the root of revenge. I'm entitled to your respect. I'm entitled to everyone's respect. I'm entitled to being treated how I think I should be treated. And so I begin to lash out because that thing is being taken from me that I feel like I'm entitled to. They took the respect that I deserve, they stomped on it, and now I need to get respect back. I'm entitled to it. I need to get it back by humiliating them. And again, Jesus is saying, don't cling so closely to that. Like, don't cling so closely to what you think you deserve. Don't cling so closely to what you have. Instead, be willing to part with it. Be willing to be humble. Or to take the disrespect. Or to be able to say, I don't need that. Now, think about the old Spurgeon quote where he says, if anybody says anything bad about you, I'm going to paraphrase, but essentially laugh because you're much worse than whatever they said is true about you. And that's the kind of attitude that we need to have towards people. Right, this is radical. Like, it really is. Again, there's a temptation to like explain the text away and talk about how it's not for abuse, and that's a conversation for another time. It's not to take abuse. But again, in a world of respect, that demands that I need respect, like to be willing to be disrespected and just take it, to be humble. Right? It's a little bit in a world of humiliation. Christians make peace through embracing humility. That's what Christ is calling for us here. And I just need to say, if you're going to do this effectively and consistently, like if you're genuinely going to take disrespect without seeking revenge and trying to get back at the person, then you absolutely have to depend on God's love and care for you. Like you have to. You will not be able to do that. Now, if you don't, other people taking advantage of you or disrespecting you, it's going to eat you alive. Like, it will. It's going to consume you, and you'll soon be driven by the spite and revenge. But if you really put your trust, like if you have absolute dependence on the fact that God loves you, that God cares for you, that God wants what is best for you, even when it doesn't feel like it, even when there's not manna for today, right? If you put your actual dependence on that, then you'll be able to be humble instead of retaliating. You'll be able to be humble in the face of disrespect because you know that the God of the universe loves you and cares for you and calls you his. That is the only way that you'll be able to do this effectively and consistently. You might be able to do it one or two times, but eventually you're gonna dry up. And you're gonna feel, I need to get revenge for whatever it is. But if I know that the God of all things loves me and cares for me and is for me, and if I really believe vengeance is mine, says the Lord, then I'll be able to trust him and to be able to take disrespect, to be able to take a little bit of humiliation. So that's number two. In a world of retaliation, Christians make peace through humility. And the third and final point that Christ makes for us here is in a world of division, Christians make peace through genuine care. In a world of division, Christians make peace through genuine care. Christ says in verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, if you go and read your Bible, you will not find that verse. Like, it is nowhere in there. You'll find you shall love your neighbor all throughout the Bible. Now, that's everywhere. That's commanded by God in the Old Testament. But to hate your enemy was taught by Jewish leaders in Jesus' day. Right, what they basically did is they went back and reinterpreted about Jesus saying, hey, Israel, you need to like remain pure and don't like mix with all of these other nations that are disrespecting me and worshiping other gods. Like they took that idea and basically said, hey, you need to hate everyone who is not an Israelite. Like you need to hate anyone who's out there and is like disrespecting who we are. They would take that verse. They basically ignore the parts where like, hey, this is what it looks like for an outsider or a foreigner to become part of Israel. And they just kind of pushed that away and said, no, you need to hate those people. Like, it's okay to hate those other people. And hate is powerful. Right? It's what drives a lot of the world. Again, it's coming up on election season. All of the ads that I see, none of them are about what the person who's running for office is about. They're almost all about hating the other side. And it just kind of continues to drive. And it doesn't just work on a big level, like it works for us as well. Or we can hate those who aren't like us. We can hate those who disagree with us, who don't think like us. We can hate those who annoy us. Like there, I can just list category upon category, and you'll find people who hate other people in that category. And we're part of that as well. Like it's part of the brokenness of the world, and we're broken as well. Like we're affected by sin. There's this almost like machine of hate that is running all throughout the world and within us as well. And look at how Jesus responds to this. He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is radical. It's really easy to quote. I'm sure you've heard this verse before. I'm scared sometimes that when we find a verse that's easily quotable, we make it sound really nice, and we're like, yeah, we need to do that, but it actually loses the weight of what Christ is calling for us to do. Like, to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you is incredibly difficult. Incredibly. It's even more difficult when you realize that the kind of love that Christ is calling for us here is not like just some sort of ooey-gooey emotional thing, but something that actually affects how we move towards those, how we relate to our enemies, how we relate to those who hate us. All right, it's an active kind of love. I see that in two ways in the text. First is in verse 45. Jesus points out, right, he says, you're going to be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, that isn't just like an emotional kind of love that God has. That's an active kind of love towards everyone. Like on days like this, you miss the sun. Like you realize the sun isn't just necessary for human life, but it actually like adds this value to human life. Like there's a reason that people like to go to the beach and do things like that. And so God is actually doing good things for both the just and the unjust, for the good and for the evil. Again, it's not this kind of, I love them, but I'm going to kind of keep my distance, but he's actually working for their good. The second way that I see it is in Christ's call for us to pray for those who persecute you. Now, I think there's a tendency when we come to something like this, as we read it and we think about those who like we might hate or those who are persecuting us for whatever means there is, and there's a tendency to pray a prayer like this. Like, God, you see this, right? Like, you see what this other person is doing to me? You see how sinful this person is? You see the harm that they're causing? Like, God, they need Jesus. Please do something. Like, I need you to do something to them. Do something about it. And at its core, the words are correct, but our tone betrays us. We start to pray for other people, these people who persecute us, with this like attitude of condescension towards them. And this isn't genuinely caring for the other person. We kind of do it in the sense of like puffing ourselves up by pushing them down, even if we're not necessarily doing it to their face. Right? But it creates this pride within us. Here's how you can tell if you're genuinely caring for your enemy or for those who persecute you. What if God does save them? Like, what if you pray a prayer and God actually changes the person, like radically transforms their life and he saves them? Like, what if they were to join this church? Would you be okay with that? Like, would you celebrate as the angels are celebrating that God added someone to the flock? Would you be able to celebrate that the Lord is also doing that in this person's life? Like, would you celebrate with them? Or would you react like Jonah? Like, how dare you save these people? They're working for our bad. Like, they're working for evil, and yet you save them? Like, why would you do that, Lord? You know, Christians in first century Israel had to come face to face with these words. All right, to pray for those who persecute you, to love those who hate you, to genuinely care for their good. Like, I want you to imagine that you're one of the first converts to Christianity in Jerusalem. Like, Christ has died, and then he's risen again. Somebody told you about it, and your life has been radically transformed. You've recognized that he is God and that he is Messiah. Like, he's the one who has come to save you, and your life is radically changed. You have joy like you've never had before. You have peace like you've never had before. And then much of your family becomes Christians as well. You tell them about who Jesus is and show them how he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, and they realize the Messiah is coming and they're changed. And then you begin to gather with your church with other Christians. And it's brand new and it's exciting. And then you begin to hear about Jewish leaders who are actively against the church. They don't believe that Jesus was God. They don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And what they're doing is they're breaking into homes of Christians, they're dragging them out, and they're killing them in public. And you begin to get a little scared. You're angry. Like, this is the Messiah. Like, I can see it. Why would you do this? And there's this one particularly aggressive leader. His name's Saul. And he is just going crazy. I mean, he's doing double the rate of anybody else. He's going around killing Christians all the time. And then you hear that he got your brother. Again, your brother's a brand new Christian. You're maybe the one that led him to Christ. And you hear that he took your brother, dragged him out into the street in front of his family, and killed him. Like, what do you do with that? There's this real desire for justice that I think is good. Like, there's a real desire for justice there. Your brother should have never been killed. But that sense of justice could turn into like this ungodly rage and bitterness that could consume you. What do you do with that? Well, you'd have to come face to face with it real soon, because you're worshiping one day, gathered with your brothers and sisters, probably in secret, trying to hide a little bit, and in walks Saul to your church, the guy who killed your brother. He's humbled, like something's different about him. And he also says now that Jesus is God and he's Messiah. And he's genuine about it. Like, he seems to really be humbled. Something is different about him. If you really believe the words of Jesus here, then what do you do for Paul? I'll ask a different question. If you didn't believe the words of Jesus, what do you do with Paul? Right? I think you react in utter hate, rage. Might even like try to plot his death. But if you believe the words of Jesus here, then you'd begin to genuinely love and care for Paul. You'd figure out some way to move in reconciliation towards Paul. It wouldn't necessarily happen overnight. It wouldn't be easy. But if you believe the words of Jesus, then you would start to genuinely care for Paul's good. You would have been caring for Paul's good. And now that you're seeing it happen, you'd actively work to help him to follow Jesus faithfully. You'd remind him that though his sins were deep, Christ's mercy goes far deeper. You'd work to support him in his new affection and love for Christ. You'd work to love him like Christ loves him. And if you really believe the words of Jesus, what do you do with your enemies? What do you do with those who persecute you? What do you do with those who betrayed you, who have hurt you, who consistently disagree with you? If you believe the words of Jesus, then you'll love them. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to like go and start a relationship with them or anything like that. But you will genuinely want what's good for them. And you'll actively work towards it, even if it's just in prayer. You will actively, genuinely want God to transform and to change their lives, to save him so that they can begin to experience what you experience. Right? The love, the joy, the peace that Christ brings to us. Now, why? Like, how can we love people like that? Right? The room's only this silent if it hits. Right? The only way that you can do that is to embrace Romans 5, 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to take that word sinners there and fill in the blank whatever your enemy or those who are persecuting you, like whatever's true about them. God showed his love to us, and that while we were still working against him, he died for us. God shows his love towards us, and that while we were still actively selfish, he died for us. God shows his love for us, and that while we were while we still refused to do anything good to him, he died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we still cared more about ourselves than anyone else, he died for us. God shows his love for us in that while we were still putting him down to put ourselves up, he died for us. I mean, fill in the blank with whatever it is that is true about the person that you hate, true about your enemy, true about those who are persecuting you. Like, that's the kind of love that God has for us. And even now, we're still not easy. Like, God's changing us, God's transforming us, but we still push back. Like, we still do things that aren't right. And yet he continues to actively care for us. He genuinely wanted our good and wants our good now and worked for it. The God of the universe who did this for you is still doing this for other people. Now, he is still working in the world. He is still powerful, and you have his ear. Like, when you pray, those prayers don't go unheard. Like, the Lord listens. He hears you, and you could be praying for the good of those who don't want your good. You could be praying for God to radically change those who, honestly, you'd rather not see radically changed. Because then you'd have to do the hard work of working towards them and loving them. Now, this is the perfection that Jesus ends this section with, right? He says in verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He knows that we're going to fail. Like, he's not saying that you necessarily have to be totally perfect. What he's getting at, he's saying that we need to love others in the way that God loves us. Like, we need to have this holistic kind of love that isn't interested in just meeting the demands that God makes, but in radically being transformed by God so that we have a heart of love towards others. He's not interested in us just checking off the boxes, right? He's interested in our hearts being filled with a love that is honest and trustworthy. He's interested in our hearts being filled with a love that isn't entitled. He's interested in us having a kind of love that genuinely wants good for those who don't love us. You can even take this back to last week, right? He doesn't want us to have, or he wants us to have a proper love that doesn't hate, doesn't lust, doesn't approach marriage with a sense of entitlement. Now, this is what Jesus is calling us to do. It's what he did for us, and it's what he's working within us. And if you begin to become overwhelmed by the sense of God's love for you, then you will begin to love others in the way that he's calling for you to love here. If you just simply try and like manufacture this yourself, it will not last. But if you embrace this, God shows his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, and that Christ is constantly working for our good. As you sit in that, as you embrace that, your heart will be changed. God's love never leaves anybody alone. It never leaves anybody as they are. It meets them where they're at. But then it works to change us and to help us to love others in the way that God loves them. This is hard. It's really tough. Like, if we take these words as we're supposed to take them, this is a really, really hard thing. But again, God is working within us. Like, his spirit is active, is working within us. We just need to continue to be humble and to let him change us and give us the heart that he has for us, so that we can have that heart towards other people. So let's just take a moment just to pray, thank the Lord for what he's done for us, and to ask for his help to love others well. God, we are grateful for your love for us. Lord, we're grateful that you continue to change us to give us a heart for other people. Lord, I'm sure throughout first century Jerusalem, there were people who were part of sending you to the cross. Lord, think about the Roman centurion, Lord, or the soldier. I don't know if he became a Christian, but that moment when you died and he said, surely this was the Son of God. Like, he actively kept you up there. Lord, I don't know if you saved him, but I know that you save people who work against you. Lord, you saved us. So God, I pray that you would help our hearts to be overwhelmed by that kind of love, and that you'd help us to have that kind of love towards other people. Lord, in a world that is increasingly divisive, in a world that's increasingly about getting the respect that we think we deserve, help us to be people that embrace your love for us. Help us to be people who are making peace around us, who are making peace in our relationships, where we continue to ask for your wisdom, your help, your spirit, your heart. God, we love you. We praise you, and we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.